As we continue tonight our current series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity, we want to study the scriptures together again regarding the carnal mind. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we begin reading in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. By way of a very brief review, we observed last time that the carnal Christian is a biblical reality you must face and understand. And that's one of the things I love when we come back to the Word of God each time. It's a return to reality. You see, four times in four verses here, beginning this chapter, Paul said that these believers were carnal. And if you don't understand the carnal Christian, you will live with much confusion biblically and personally in your life. Secondly, we noted that the carnal Christian needs to be distinguished from the natural man, who is an unbeliever and void of the Holy Spirit, who doesn't welcome to himself the truth of the Word of God, as well as he must be distinguished from the spiritual man, who is the believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. No, these believers were carnal. They were sarkikos. They were believers who were indwelt by the Spirit but controlled by the flesh or the sin nature. Thus, principle number 3 is the carnal Christian possesses a wonderful eternal position in Christ while having a woeful temporary condition in time. Verse 1 again says, and I, brethren. Notice they were part of the family of God. They had been born again. He doesn't doubt their salvation, though they were carnal. And he believes they are in Christ because they have believed the gospel. But they were carnal. They had a wonderful position, but a woeful condition. To be carnally minded, we saw in Romans 8, verse 6, is death. It's to live out of fellowship with God. It's to live a death-like existence as a believer. It is to live in your own wisdom or strength. It is to live with self on the throne. It is to live like you were still in Adam instead of being in Christ. Operating out of human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. Focused on self instead of on Jesus Christ. And living for now instead of living in light of eternity. You see, by virtue of being born again, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in light of that new position in Christ as a child or son of God, he is forgiven forever. He's justified freely. He's a new person in Christ. He has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Christ is his righteousness. He has a place waiting for him in the Father's house. And on we can go. And in this series on the essentials of true Christianity, we spent much time in Romans chapter 6 and how we've been co-crucified with Christ and co-buried with Christ, co-raised with Christ, co-seated with Christ. Thus, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and present or yield ourselves to the Lord. And in essence, say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not seeking to produce or seeking to perform, but seeking to now learn to walk by faith. Or as John 15 says it so well, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. We are in Christ, now we need to abide. We're to remain in fellowship with him. For we recognize when it comes to our relationship with God, that can never be broken. But our fellowship with God can be broken by sin. And so as we learn to live in light of our position in Christ, verses like Galatians 2:20 make total sense to us. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know, as you walk by faith, believer, you're reminded that God has a perfect plan for your life. He never does it all at once, just step by step, because he wants to teach you to walk by faith and not by sight. And you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why the spiritual believer is focused on the Lord. He's occupying his mind with the Word of God. He's learning to check in. He's learning to rely on the Lord as he goes through his day. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and is peace. And remember that the Word of God and the Spirit of God always work in conjunction with one another. And thus, part of enjoying fellowship with the Lord is enjoying the two-way communication you have with God. As God speaks to you through his Word, and you can commune with him in prayer, in a vital, personal, intimate fellowship. And as you learn to walk by faith, as you learn to walk in the Spirit, you can then grow. And thus, principle number 4 is the carnal Christian will lack anticipated spiritual growth, or will retrogress in his growth instead of making progress in their spiritual maturity. And that's why, even though they had been saved for a while, they were still babes in Christ. Nothing wrong with being a babe. Something wrong if you remain a babe. Because God wants you to grow into spiritual maturity. And thus, at any given moment of any given day, you are either progressing or you're starting to retrogress. And as you progress, as you learn to walk with the Lord and progress, at any given moment, you're either spiritual or carnal. But obviously, as a believer, if you're logging time in fellowship with the Lord and taking in his word, walking by faith, there's going to be spiritual growth in your life. And even those times of carnality will be shorter. They'll be caught quicker as they were. You'll keep turning to the Lord in your Christian life. By the way, are you growing in the Lord? Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing in your love for Jesus Christ and others? Are you growing in your hope? Not only the hope of heaven, but the fact that he's coming again. Are you growing in your understanding of the Word of God? Are you growing in your ministry to others? Are you growing in giving? Are you growing in hospitality? Are you growing in your prayer life? Are you growing? You see, as I said before, every church has a nursery. And unfortunately, many of them are adults who just have not grown in the Lord. And thus, principle number 5, the carnal Christian may be in this condition due to weakness or willfulness. Weakness or willfulness. And there is a distinction between the word carnal in verse 1, sarkinos, and sarkikos in verse 3. And reality is that babes by nature are weak because they are babes. And they don't understand how to live the Christian life. But one may remain a babe because they are willful and will not bow the knee to the Lord in their daily life. They won't take in the Word of God. They're willful. I will do what I want to do. And so they're carnal willful. Where in other cases, like Paul in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Why? Because he was carnal weak and not understanding how to live by grace through faith and the power of the Spirit. But whether carnality is due to weakness or willfulness, it's still all about you. It is not about Jesus Christ. But you say, carnality will correct itself over time, won't it? Not necessarily. Principle number 6. The carnal Christian spiritual condition will not be automatically corrected over time. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk, that's what babies need, and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to bear it. Even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. See, time did not correct the problem. And that's why sometimes people over time just remain stagnant towards the Lord. They just continue to retrogress. They don't grow. Though there's the passing of time. And by the way, some believers have a high tolerance for misery. Some believers give up quickly and they don't really learn. Some believers are content to do their own thing. Some believers are content to just be hearers of the word and not doers, and thus deceiving their own selves. So time in itself will not correct carnality. Though it does take time to grow, and we have to learn to walk by faith if we're going to grow in grace. Yet, principle number 7, the carnal Christian will be characterized by the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit in his daily life. Again, in verse 3, for you are still carnal. How do you know that, Paul? For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, the proof of the root, again, is in the fruit. And that's why in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we see the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and if you look at the list closely, you got contentions, you have the word dissensions, and you have the word envy, and those are the exact same Greek words as are translated in 1 Corinthians, envy, strife, and division. And where do they come from? The works of the flesh. You know, I'm amazed at times at the deception of believers who think they're doing well spiritually while they're swearing, while they are cussing, while they are thinking human viewpoint, while they are justifying themselves or whatever. And I just think to myself, well, just look at the fruit. This is not difficult. This did not take the Holy Spirit to throw that tire iron through the window. That didn't take the Holy Spirit. Just take a look. But in many cases, they're unwilling and they have a high view of themselves. Because you see, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the Word of God dwell in us richly as we walk by faith in fellowship with the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit will become manifest in our life. And that's why principle number 8, the carnal Christian will conduct himself in such a way that he is thinking and behaving like an unbeliever. Again, verse 3, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and, catch this, behaving like mere men? You're living your life just like an unbeliever. By the way, do you realize the importance of how you live your life? Do you realize the testimony you are, either a good testimony or a bad testimony? In fact, when you say you're saved, people start to watch you like a hawk. They want to know if you're the real deal. That doesn't mean we live perfect lives. We don't. But we should live authentic lives. We should live lives with integrity. When we do what is wrong or think what is wrong or handle something wrong, we just need to make it right then. Humbly, honestly, admitting, doing what's needed. But you see, what was true of the Corinthians, they were behaving like mere men. Kata anthropos. They're behaving according to the norms and standards of mankind, or that of the world. You see, we bring false teaching, we bring sin patterns, we bring human viewpoint into our Christian lives when we are saved. And in addition, we walk each day in the ungodly world where we can pick up human viewpoint defilement as well. And that's why we need the Word of God daily to correct or calibrate it, cleanse our thinking, so we can look at things the way God wants you to look at them. And what were the Corinthian Christians still impressed with and operating under? It was human wisdom. If you read the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians over and over again, it's talking about the wisdom of this world. They lived in Corinth. That's where all the great philosophers had been. And you know, sometimes believers, though they got saved by the grace of God, they are still very impressed with human wisdom. And the truth or message God uses to destroy human wisdom is the message of the cross. No human philosophy has ever solved man's greatest need, a need for a Savior from sin. And it's only the Word of God that can be a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. So why are you so impressed with human wisdom? And what does the gospel emphasize? It emphasizes grace. And frankly, that is not how our world thinks. Grace is so foreign to our natural thinking. That's why we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But those eight principles were all reviewed, which leads us to principle number 9. The carnal Christian is prone to not self-evaluate or to evaluate himself from his own human bias instead of from God's Word. You see, in verse 3, he says, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you..." Now watch this. "Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men?" Question mark. "For one says, I'm of Paul, I'm of..." And another, "I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal?" Question mark. Why is he raising the question? He's raising the question so they would stop and evaluate. Because the carnal believer is prone not to evaluate, or when he does evaluate, or she does evaluate, oftentimes it's with a human bias. In fact, I am absolutely convinced, in light of the Corinthians' involvement with spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that they thought they were the pneumatikos, not the sarkitos. That they thought they were spiritual, not carnal. Because, man, they had the gifts. Man, they could speak in tongues. Yeah, they could prophesy. Yeah, they could. And he says, you know, "Are you not carnal?" And I think they were shocked. In fact, I am convinced in some cases of carnality, if you go up and tell somebody they are carnal, they are absolutely shocked. Why? Because they have such a high view of themselves. Because they're self-deceived. They're like this cat right here. Looking in the mirror. You know, that's their viewpoint of themselves. A high view. And by the way, proud people seldom lay bare their failures or make genuine self-effacing comments. Have you noticed? Or it could be like this guy right here, you know? That's how some of you guys are in the morning. That's what you think. You know, it's funny because sometimes people, because they put the tail on the wrong donkey, I said, you know, coming out to hear the Word of God really isn't helping me. But wait a second. If the Word of God is the very means the Spirit of God uses to truly help someone, and you're not being helped, could it be that it's the lack of application of the Word of God in your life that's the problem, not the hearing of it? Whether it's in a personal counseling session or over a pulpit? And by the way, again, I do most of my counseling right over the and come out and hear the Word of God. In fact, I really don't like giving sidebar service to people who are unwilling to come and hear the Word of God here, but then they want a special counseling session for free on my time. And I'm very willing to minister to people and even meet with people. You have a need, you want to get together, just let me know. But the point I'm after is, if they're they are stiff-arming the teaching of the Word of God, and yet they say, you know, I want sidebar personal service, something is wrong. And you know, I have to laugh at times when people say, well, it's not really helping me. Well, you know, it's like saying to your dentist, well, the toothpaste isn't helping, really. Do you use it? No, not really. You're saying to your doctor, the medicine's not really helping me, really. Do you take it? No, on occasion. You say to your dietitian, you know, the diet's not really helping, really. Are you doing it? No. And you wonder why. It's not helping you. But notice what a humble person admits. Look at chapter 4 for a minute. Verse 3 through 5. As Paul was being criticized, by the way, anything new? Spiritual leadership being criticized? Verse 3. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by him in court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. No, by that he's not saying that no one can ever evaluate, that there's never a place to ever say something or whatever. What he's chuckling about, in a sense, is the irony of the carnal Christians who have toilet paper coming out of their pants while they're trying to point to Paul. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself. In other words, as I evaluate my own life, I don't see any handles to grab. Yet I am not justified by this. For he who judges me is the Lord. Now that's pretty humble, isn't it? He's saying, you know, as I evaluate the ministry the Lord has given to me, I don't find any legitimate handles to grab. But I recognize that's just my perspective. The one who's going to judge me is the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now that's pretty humble to be able to admit that, don't you agree? But you know, the Corinthians, instead of looking to the Lord, they were nitpicking Paul. And that's why principle number 10 is the carnal Christian has a tendency to misfocus on people instead of focusing on Jesus Christ, beginning with the gospel. The carnal Christian has a tendency to misfocus on people instead of focusing on Jesus Christ, beginning with the gospel. We see it back in chapter 3, if you go back there one chapter, verse 4, for one says, now watch this, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Notice, what are they focusing on? On people. And by the way, when it comes to people, that's what the local church is all about. It's about people. So, oh, we want our local church to grow. Really? Yeah. Yeah. You know, it grew 100 people. That means it grew about 1,000 problems. That's what that means, practically. On the one hand, on the other hand, it's what it's all about. You know, you've heard it said before, wouldn't the ministry be great if it wasn't for people? And yet, on the other hand, that's what it's all about. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. And you know, isn't it amazing how Paul still loved this Corinthian church in spite of their failures? In fact, carnal people take up a lot of time. 29 chapters of the New Testament Paul devoted to just this carnal church. Wow. But you know, when it comes to people, you don't want to be stumbled by them. You need to keep your eyes on the Lord. You don't want to become bitter toward them. It'll ruin you spiritually. You don't want to become distracted by them. And that's why, let people encourage you spiritually, but do not let them discourage you spiritually. Because you know what? Everybody fails. And on the other hand, when someone's not walking with the Lord, at times, the very person you think will support you does not. And so, as we think of the nature of the divisions of this Corinthian church, these carnal Christians were focused on and forming cliques around human leaders instead of Jesus Christ. Human leaders like Paul. Human leaders like Apollos. And that's why, back in chapter 1, he says, now I say this, that each of you is saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's another name for Peter. And then some were saying, I'm of Christ. Now that's the right answer, but you can't help but wonder, as most commentators bring out, if they maybe weren't the most deceived. And what was the biblical solution to this? To refocus their thinking on Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the gospel, the message of the cross. I am so amazed at times how divisive people are and fail to see how this is going to hurt the furtherance of the gospel. But But you know what? Their problem, their beef, their bitterness, their what issue becomes bigger and looms bigger than the getting out of the gospel. You know, I love what Paul said in Galatians 6:14. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, I to the world. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 13, notice what is said. After he points out the problem of divisiveness due to human viewpoint thinking and arrogance, he then says, is Christ divided? Notice, where does he seek to focus you? On Christ. By the way, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? The answer is no. Who was? Jesus Christ. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no, I was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice he's trying to get them to focus on Jesus Christ again. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now let me pause for a minute. Those hyper-dispensationalists today who will say that only Paul's epistles are to us, the church didn't begin at Pentecost, it began later with the conversion of Paul, and the water baptism isn't even for today, failing to recognize his place of testimony in the life of the believer, oftentimes quote this verse that Paul even said, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus. But why did he say that? Because water baptism wasn't for church-age believers? No! Why? Lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. And people are walking around saying, you know, I got baptized in the name of Paul. You know, I'm not the Paul of By the way, the hyper-dispensationalists are found right here. I'm with Paul. They're right there. They just don't like to admit it. Verse 16. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. See, he practiced baptism. He believed in baptism as a means of public testimony for those who are saved. But unlike, you know, many a fundamental Baptist church, he doesn't even know whether he baptized any other. They do. They'll tell you who they were. In fact, you know, it was funny. I think it was in the Southern Baptist Association that this church in Texas was the leading church in conversions and baptism every year. Every year! And then they finally figured out why. Because every year those people doubted their salvation, claimed to get saved, and got baptized again. That's why. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to evangelize, to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. See, the gospel points us to the cross, and as a result, the resurrection. But here he's emphasizing the cross. And he's trying to get them to focus on Christ and the cross, and what we have in Christ by the grace of God. And who we are in Christ by the grace of God. And how we're one body in Christ. So why are we letting this human wisdom divide us and rally around human leaders? You see, Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. By the way, how important is that? You gotta stand fast for the gospel. You can't compromise it. And while we want to get it up, we don't practice the end justifies the mean in some ecumenical conclave. No. You stand fast, and we're to do it in one spirit, with one mind. And why do we want practical unity? So we can all sit around and hug. No. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you see, when Satan creates division in a local church, evangelism always suffers as a byproduct. Thinking of Christ as the focus, isn't that what Colossians 3, 1 and 4 remind us of? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. That's your position. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's your position. And when Christ, who is our life, appears in the future, then you also will appear with him in glory. What words found four times in four verses? It's not the word carnal here. It's the word Christ. You see, that's what motivated Paul, was Jesus Christ. What Christ had done for him, the love of Christ, and the expectation of his imminent return. And as a result, he saw his life as being entrusted with the gospel. And that's why when he even heard that chains and afflictions awaited him, he said, "But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so what does a biblical perspective and balance of God's servants involve? You know, there's at least five things I'd like to just refer to fairly quickly here that you've got to keep in mind when it comes to people. You need to, number one, you need to recognize them as servants of Christ. You need to recognize them as servants of Christ. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 3 again, who then is Paul? Don't you love that? Who then is Paul? And by the way, he's writing this. And who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. And the word minister here is the Greek word diakonos. It means a household servant. Now that word is used in both a technical and non-technical way, or at least a general specific way in the New Testament. It can refer to believers. Any believers, we're all servants. Or it can be used of deacons. That's where we get the word deacon from. Diakonos. And those who serve officially in a local church. But one of the things you've got to remember is when it comes to other believers, when it comes to pastors, when it comes to teachers and so forth, they're just servants of Christ. They're table waiters, as it were. Who do you serve? The Lord Jesus Christ. How do we serve? In the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the law. Why should we serve? The love of Christ. And our desire should be to try it again, to get the food from the kitchen to the table without spilling. Now, I don't know about you, but how many people walk around after they get a good meal? And they're eating this meal. And they're enjoying this meal. And they say, "Man, wasn't he a good waiter?" No. You don't usually say that. If anything, you might say, "Oh, by the way, tell the cook, thank you so much. This was great." Now, you might give a tip to the waiter. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't. But the fact is, we're enjoying the food that was made by the cook and simply delivered to the table. And you see, I don't make the food. It's right here. I'm just trying to serve the food and get it from the kitchen to the table without spilling it. But I can't make you eat it either. I can encourage you. I can exhort you. But you know, some believers don't sit at the table long enough to get served because they don't see the value of learning the Word of God. But remember, they're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, you need to remember they are instruments of Christ. They're servants through whom you believed. And the word "through" is the Greek word dia. In this case, it speaks of the means or the instrument God used. Through whom you believed. You see, they were servants and God used them as instruments to preach the gospel. They were the conduit, as it were, that God used. They were the chamber pot, as it were, God used. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the essence of the power may be of God and not of us. And God used it for by whom you believe. You believe the gospel. And you know, you should be so thankful to whoever it is that shared the gospel with you. Who gave you the gospel. And it might not have been one person. Usually, oftentimes, it's more than one. Number three, you need to realize that God determines their place / sphere and the results of their service. When you think of servants whom God uses, remember their servants, remember their instruments. And number three, remember their place, sphere, and results. God determines. You see there again in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers through whom you believe? As the Lord gave to each one. You see, the Lord gave that person, put them in the right place at the right time, in the right sphere of ministry, and the results we will see truly come from the Lord. And that's why when you're walking with Him and you want to be used, just relax. You don't have to force anything. You can just faith rest, be willing, be available, be abiding in Christ. Be ready, and as a result of this, let the Lord use you and as He wants to use you, wherever He wants to use you, when He wants to use you. You can relax. Usually when people are pushing for a ministry, when they're pushing for a position, it's usually problematic. They're not relaxed. They get bound up tight, and then, if it doesn't go their way, they get critical. And that's harmful for them as well. Fourthly, when it comes to the spiritual leaders in your life, number four, for those who have too low of a view of them, you need to greatly appreciate them for their work's sake and recognize and respond to their biblical authority. You need to greatly appreciate them for their work's sake and recognize and respond to their biblical authority. Now, Paul does not have false humility here. Notice he says, I planted. He didn't say, oh, shucks, I didn't do anything. No. He understands he was the instrument God used to plant the seed of the Word of God at Corinth and to, in essence, plant that church. And he recognized that Apollos came along, as it were, and watered that seed. And we recognize, ultimately, then God is the one who gave the increase. And you need to remember that. You need to remember that God does use people. And in fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, we read, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, spiritual leaders, and they admonish you as part of their teaching ministry, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And so you to esteem them highly in love, why? For their work's sake. That's why. Now, you don't rally around them. They're not the Lord. They're not your God. You don't put them on a pedestal, as it were, that's untouchable. No. But on the other hand, you're to greatly appreciate them, highly esteem them. You're to recognize their place. And I say that because if some folks were as ready to lay bricks as they are to throw them, how much more would get done in the Lord's work? And isn't it interesting when it comes to carnal Christians, you got two extremes. On the one hand, he's going to say here in chapter 3, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Ah, they're nothing. They're just instruments by whom you believe. Then later in chapter 4, look with me if you would at verse 18. Because you always have the other side too, who don't respect and don't appreciate and don't respond to spiritual authority. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Should I come and exercise my authority in a way in which I have to correct you? Because you see, so often carnal believers don't recognize spiritual leadership and the place that they have in God's plan for the local church. You know, as I think of that, I'm reminded of Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you, spiritual leaders. And I'm convinced the word obey connects back to verse 7 as it relates to the Word of God. You're to obey their teaching as it's true to the Word of God. And secondly, in light of that, then you're to, number two, be submissive to their practical decisions. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And so notice, though we're one in the body of Christ, we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ is head. And functionally, God has designed shepherds or elders or leaders or pastors to be over the flock functionally. There are deacons who are under the elders, but assist the elders in ministering to the sheep, the fellow workers, the spiritually gifted congregation. And this is God's design. Now, as I think of even submission, just to be biblical about it, keep in mind that submission is always within the parameters of sound biblical doctrine. On the other hand, and moral qualifications on the other. You see, if you're asked to believe something contrary to the Word of God, if you are asked to do something contrary to the will of God as set forth in Scriptures, you're to obey God rather than man. But that's not usually where the problem lies. There's to be congregational submission within the parameters of biblical doctrine to a morally qualified pastor, allowing for flexibility for the pastor's personality. You know, you may not like my personality. I may not like yours. It doesn't matter. When it comes to judgment calls, and there are judgment calls, someone's got to make the call when this is going to happen. You may not like what our elders decide. There are preferences that we have. There are appearances at times, how we look. There may be flexibility when it comes to leadership style. Some are tighter, some are looser, and some are in between. But you know, if it's within sound doctrine and the pastor is morally qualified, then there can be congregational feedback and discussion, but at the end of the day, when a decision is made, you just have to submit as unto the Lord. And you know, and when you trust the Lord and you walk by faith and you're convinced of the blueprint, that is not that difficult. The difficulty is when you want it your way. And the hardest submission is when you would have done it differently. And when you get your own church, you can. You know, sometimes people think that they come to me, I won't hear them out. I will. I hear out people. I try to understand where they're coming from. I may not agree, and that's why sometimes they don't think I hear them out. You know, I had to chuckle to myself when a believer in our church was telling me a story not long ago. He ran into someone who used to come here years ago. And this particular guy and his wife came in to see me, and they're having marital problems because he was spending so much time in his business, and she was resentful of it. And in her resentfulness, she spent every cent he made to pay him back. And so I had to counsel him and say, you need to get your priorities right. But he didn't like it. So we ran into a believer recently. This believer asked him and said, but why did you leave Duluth Bible Church years ago? He says, I didn't like the pastor. Well, I know why. I wonder if she's still spending the money. On the other hand, sometimes people want a teacher, but they don't really want a pastor. They kind of come here with their hand out, give me what you can take, but, you know. And you know, when someone's new and they need some time to transition, maybe they've been burnt by a previous situation. You know what? No one's forcing anything. It's volitional. But I would expect that if you are thinking principally, and you move to another local church. Let's say you go to Milwaukee, for example, and start to attend. You need to allow that pastor, then, Rick Gerhardt, to become your pastor. If you move to Minneapolis, Dave Knudsen. If you attend Grace Gospel. Itasca Bible, Sean Lachlan. Or Clarissa Bible, Pete Trandiger. Heritage Trail, if you go to Heritage Trail, then Mike Wheaton. And you need to recognize their authority, and I shouldn't be your pastor anymore. I can be a friend, I can be maybe a confidant, I can encourage you, perhaps in some way, but I'm not your pastor anymore. And you need to just accept that. If after 1 year you were still calling your ex-spouse instead of your present one, wouldn't that be a problem? If after you were on a job 5 years later, you were still calling your ex-boss to find out what he wants you to do each day, wouldn't that be a problem? Obviously, you need to make that transition in your mind and recognize the biblical principle. And if you're part of Duluth Bible Church and you believe God wants you to be here, we're not going to lord it over you, but you need to just recognize and respond in a way that God wants you to respond. How is that? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. They watch for your souls as those that must give an account. Now watch this. Let them do so with joy. You know, there's some believers, you can give an account, you just have a joyful account. They're faithful, they're supportive, they're encouraging, sacrificial. Haven't been a problem. I like what one guy told me once. I want to be a, how did he say it? Kind of like a sheep that doesn't take your time. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. You know, he asked the average pastor, anyone cause you grief? It doesn't take them but 2 seconds to think about 5 people probably that fit that category. But notice, for that would be unprofitable for who? For you. For you. You know, it's interesting, I think, at times when I think about it. You know, I've been here for 30 years by the grace of God. Some might have wished it was less. And you know, over time, if you've been here for any period of time, you've probably heard me speak millions of words, especially as long as I preach. And you might have a half a page or maybe a whole page or a couple pages of things that I said that maybe you didn't agree with quite right, or you know, you kind of took some issue with. But think about it, you heard millions of words. People probably disagree with you more in 1 day or 1 week. You've seen hundreds of decisions by our elders, and maybe you've disagreed with a handful of them, and you would have done it differently. Hey, again, we would have done some things differently too. In some cases, it's not a right or wrong. It might be a wiser or not as wise. But how do you learn? But that's where submission comes in. In fact, your wife probably disagrees with you in 1 week more than maybe you've disagreed with us in 10 years. And yet, you expect her to fulfill her biblical role. And in the same way, God expects us to respond in the way that He designed it. In fact, I was thinking of this verse here. Because it's easy to forget or become unthankful or lose sight of how God has used someone in someone's life. Paul says to Philemon, to Onesimus, regarding Onesimus, but if he has wronged you, Philemon, or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self besides. In other words, you basically owe me your soul. That's what he's saying. Now, is that an arrogant statement? No, he's just acknowledging that Paul was the instrument God used for them to get saved or to learn the Word of God or to see what God has done in their life. And I know in the same way that God has used me in many of your lives for you to be saved or to grow or then to be able to lead your children to Christ and so forth and so forth. So you owe me. Now that's the application. I tell you who I owe, and I mention him often, is Pastor Leonard Radke. He didn't lead me to Christ, but I learned my doctrine through him. I learned so many things from him. Some over the pulpit, some at his kitchen table. And you know, as I think of him, again, I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, verse 4. Like Abel, he being dead still speaks through the many people he impacted. Do I have him on a platform and a pedestal that he was the fourth member of the Trinity? No. But I sure am grateful. Number 5. For those who have too high a view of them, of the servants of God, you need to realize that in themselves, they're nothing. For it is God who gives the increase. Isn't that what he says in verse 7? 1 Corinthians 3:7. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. By the way, who is the one who planted in the early verse? Paul did. He says, I'm nothing. He who waters is nothing. But at the end of the day, it's God who gives the increase. He's something. Boy, you sure realize that at times, even when you're witnessing. You know, I was talking to someone today who witnessed to his mom yesterday. And in doing so, he mentioned to me how he used verses, how he used all these different angles. He's been witnessing to people for years. And she seems to know the answers and says she's 99% sure. She's not 100%. And we just talked about the fact how God has to really give the increase. How God has to open the eyes. God has to get her over the hump. And the importance of prayer to do just that. You see, my objective as one of your pastors is not to get your spiritual umbilical cord and plug it into nothing, like me, but to plug you into Jesus Christ, to the teaching of the Word of God. And carnal believers either put people on unbiblical pedestals, and then when they start to see some flaws or inconsistency or whatever, they're shocked, or they disregard their spiritual authority instead of responding in the way the Lord would want. You say, but is being carnally minded really that big a deal? Yes, it is, both in time and eternity. For principle number 11 is that the carnal Christian is in danger of losing his future reward in heaven, though never his eternal salvation. He's in danger of losing his future reward in heaven, though never his eternal salvation. Continuing the text in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one. By the way, can I make another comment? Notice, Paul wasn't against someone planting or watering after him. Though he had a ministry based on Romans 15, not to build on another man's foundation, he did not take that and apply to everyone else. He expected others to water the word. He wanted others to build on what foundation he had laid. He was Star Trek mentality. He went where no one else had ever gone, as it were. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. In other words, they're united. Apollos and Paul weren't having a problem. Peter and Paul weren't having a problem. The problem was what people were doing by way of rallying around them. And each one will receive his own, here's the word, reward, according to his own labor. Now keep in mind that when it comes to ministry, that we are privileged by God to be God's fellow workers. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? As he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As we are yoked up with him, we are his fellow worker. But you need to remember when it comes to the local church, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Plural. You at Corinth and your local church, you're God's field. You're God's building. Thinking of the analogies, the metaphors he's using. You see, the pastor doesn't own the church. The elders don't own the church. The deacon doesn't own the church. The big giver doesn't own the church. It's God's field. It's God's building. That's why you never hear me refer to you as my sheep. It's your God's sheep. You know, someone ran into a believer from our church at the state fair a few years ago, and as he started talking, he says, so you belong to Dennis's church. And this believer said, you mean Duluth Bible Church? Yes. Good answer. Good answer. And instead of being concerned with the results of your labor for Christ, what do you need to be concerned about? Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I, Paul, have laid the foundation and another builds on it. And I'm not against that. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. How? This is concerned about the means. You want to build on that foundation, but what you build on, it needs to be biblical. You need to be concerned how you're building. Being faithful to God's word. Doing what you're doing is unto the Lord. Doing God's will, God's way, by God's Spirit, according to God's will for God's glory, and leaving the results with Him. And you see, that's one of the temptations in the, quote, church growth movement of today that is viewed normally success in numbers is as long as you can get bodies into the building, you're supposedly successful, when the how may be totally wrong. And remember, who must be the foundation for any real local church? Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. By the way, how did Paul lay the foundation? By preaching the gospel. By preaching the gospel. And if the foundation is cracked or crooked, you have a major problem in a house, and you have a major problem in a local church. If it doesn't start out with, if it's not built upon the gospel of the grace of God. You might have a religious stone quarry. You might have a Lonely Heart social club. You may have a ball game pep rally. You may have a pop psychology class with coffee. But if the gospel of Jesus Christ is not preached and Christ is not the foundation, you do not have a local church the way God wants it to be. So you say, okay, I want to be careful how I build. What are my choices of building materials? Well, verse 12 tells us. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Notice again, these three are permanent materials. Solid, wood, hay, and straw are all perishable materials. Now, why does it make a difference? By the way, what are gold, silver, and precious stones in reference to? I think in the context, he's talking about divine wisdom. And the Word of God versus human wisdom or human viewpoint. And the things that flow out of that. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, what does the fire test and reveal? Verse 13, each one's work will become clear for the day of Christ. The bema seat will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort. The word means quality. It is. Notice the issue is not sins at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's going to be work. Human good by human wisdom, or divine good by divine wisdom and divine power. And good works do have a place in the life of the believer as a result of being saved by faith in Christ and now walking by faith. And God is going to evaluate how you lived your life after you were saved, and in this context even, how this church was built. And what will be the end result of the divine evaluation? There are two possibilities. Number one, verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures the fire test, that means it's gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. Now, first of all, notice a reward, singular. The Bible really does not teach multiple rewards for the believer, just a single reward, but in various degrees. And notice, it's a reward, it's not a gift, like eternal life, which is through grace, by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is for the believer. This doesn't determine where you spend eternity. This determines how you function in eternity. And the Lord wants you to have a reward. He wants to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But possibility number two, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Of the reward he could have received. That's his payback. That's how he's recompensed. It's like the Olympic Games again. You might get a gold or silver or bronze, but if you don't get one, they don't take you in the back room and beat you up. You just lose what you could have had. And the same is true at the judgment seat, the bema seat, the evaluation throne of Jesus Christ. And thus one may receive a crown and they can receive honor and glory and praise from the Lord when their life is evaluated. You say, well, what's the value of those crowns? Well, one of the values is to be able to cast your crowns before the throne and give the Lord the glory due his name. But notice verse 15 with me. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Though a believer may lose a reward, what has God promised to him? He himself will be saved. Will be saved is a future, passive, indicative. In the future, God will save him. And that is a fact. This teaches the eternal security of the believer. This, by the way, destroys lordship salvation. For if he could have his life, as it were, go up in smoke, and yet he was saved, he obviously didn't live a life of ongoing faithfulness and fruitfulness all the days of his life, did he? This destroys Arminianism that teaches you can lose your salvation, for even if your life goes up in smoke, he himself will be saved. This destroys works salvation, for it therefore must be all by grace if that is the case. This destroys an improper understanding of the perseverance of the saints, that God does want us to persevere, but not all believers do persevere, and yet all believers will be saved. Why? Because if we are faithless, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Praise the Lord. And we are so very grateful. But if you think your carnality is not an issue, it is. It's an issue now and it's an issue later. And though your sins will not be the issue at the judgment seat of Christ, obviously time logged in carnality did not result in divine good that would have been worthy of reward. And as a result, you will suffer loss. And yet you yourself will be saved. So as through the fire. Now I ask you, what kind of life do you want to live? I ask you, should not the love of Christ motivate you? I ask you, are you not willing to take heed to yourself and evaluate? And even say, Lord, I know I've got blind spots. There's things I don't see. Would you just be humble? Would you see yourself as a product of grace? Would you seek to remember that I don't care how bad you've blown it, you can still walk with the Lord again? You say, I'm never going to get that reward. No way. Who says you're not? Would you be willing to turn to the Lord and just rely upon him and just seek to be faithful each day with what's right in front of you? And let him determine that. You know, our walk with the Lord really does matter in so many ways. And this is the kind of thinking God wants us to have as we learn to focus on Christ, as we walk by faith in light of eternity, as we recognize the rightful place even of other servants of the Lord. We don't put them on so high a pedestal that they can never fall off. On the other hand, we want to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake and appreciate them, but realize it's God who gave the increase. And to God be the glory, the great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and the joy of studying it. Father, we know that it gives us doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we need all of that. So, Father, I thank you for your word. May you have spoken to our hearts tonight. And we look forward to studying this again Sunday. But, Father, I pray that you would impress upon each believer here the importance of a personal, intimate fellowship with you. That they would remember it's all by grace. That they would learn to walk by faith. and that they would admit when they're wrong, and they would be willing to even evaluate in light of the Word of God. And Father, should anyone be here who has never been saved, may they realize that salvation is not a reward. We just saw it. It's a gift. Paid for by Christ, offered in love, and received through simple faith in you. And we thank you that even for the believer who suffers loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Okay, I'd like to invite you to stay and pray.